I want to begin the service by reading to you a few verses out of Galatians chapter 3. Brother Alan talked to us last week about the covenant, and he explored certain things taught us in this book in chapter 4. He was talking about the great allegory represented there. But I'd like to begin reading at verse 13, kind of picking up in the middle of the thought. I do commend this entire chapter to your consideration and review. But he says in Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, that is written in the law, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. If it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. We'll explain that in a second, but that's a really important verse. You might circle that. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now, I realize that's kind of heady, but this is a very important set of Scripture, and I'd like to take just a couple of minutes and talk about it, okay? As we said last time, and as you know, if you studied the Bible, you know that the early church went forth by the Spirit of God as men were sent and moved with the Holy Ghost and sent by Him to preach the glad tidings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this word went to both Jews and to Gentiles. And there were many of among the Jews who did not understand to what extent those aspects that they had been raised in needed to be applied to the Gentiles. One of the issues and the primary issue that Paul is dealing with here in the book of Galatians is the fact that the Gentiles, people who were not Jews, did not need to be circumcised to be a part of the New Testament church. Okay? And he says in the very first opening lines, he says, I marvel, I'm astounded that you were so soon removed from him that you were preached to, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm amazed. I'm absolutely astounded, not only that you have moved off of this point, but how quickly you have moved. And so as he's talking in this chapter, he's making a very important point and a very simple point, and that is that God, what the gospel tells us really is that God promised eternal life before the world began. It was a promise, okay? It was a promise. This was the covenant that God made with among the Godhead with himself before he ever created the world. And this promise was exposed or shown to Abraham. When God started dealing with Abraham and started making promises to him, saying that in thy seed, that is in your descendant, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed, he's revealing this eternal covenant that was made. Now, God did not say, I'm going to save everyone who believes in me. I'm not going to save all of those who follow me. I'm not going to save all of those who do this or that. It's a promise. Do you understand this? And this is why Paul is so, really, he's kind of outraged at these people, right? He's really getting on to them. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should try to go back under the law? And so what he's saying is that God promised eternal life through Jesus Christ, and this was revealed to Abraham. And he says that in the case of any kind of contract, even contracts between men, people obey them. They don't add to it or take away from it. And so that's why he says in verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant, which means the promise that God made, notice that this promise was really made to Jesus. This promise was really made to Jesus that he would be the head of his people, that he would redeem them and they would belong to him and he would present us before the Father. This covenant, which was confirmed before of God in Christ when God was talking to Abraham, he says the law, which came along later, came along 430 years later, could not disannul, couldn't change it. So the law of God, the law of Moses, is not the vehicle whereby we are saved, nor does it interfere in any way with the salvation that God promised from the beginning. This is the point that he's trying to make. And then he asks the question, well then, what's the purpose of this other covenant, the old covenant, what Alan was talking about last week, you know, the old covenant, the covenant which engenders unto bondage. He says in verse 19, he says, wherefore then serveth the law? What purpose did the law serve, the law of Moses? Not just the Ten Commandments, but all the things that God did. Why did God do that? And here he answers the question. He says, because it would show the transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, until Jesus would come. It was there to show our need for a Savior. It was there to demonstrate that we, by our own righteousness, cannot make ourselves right with God. We need somebody else to do it. But he also slipped something else in there that's very interesting. The law was not given to make us right before God, but God did use the law of Moses to effect our salvation through Jesus. Remember, notice what he says. He says that it is written in the law, cursed is he that is hanged on a tree. That's in the law. If your dead body is on a pole, you're cursed of God. So notice what God did. God promised eternal life before the world began. He showed that to Abraham. But now he's got to figure out a way to do it. He has to actually do this. God can't just simply say, oh well, I'll just let their sins pass. No, they must be paid for. And God raised up Jesus under the law. Jesus was a Jew. And he kept the law perfectly. And some of the things that the law teaches us, the law of Moses teaches us, is that God will accept a substitute. He will accept substitution. He will accept one life for another life. That's what all these sacrifices are about. And the law also teaches that if you're hung on a tree, if you're on a cross, if you're on a pole as a dead body, you are cursed of God. So what I want you to see is that God used the law of Moses to effect our salvation because Jesus Christ kept the law. And he was cursed under the law. It was right and just for God to pour out all of our sins and all of his wrath for our sins upon Jesus, because in accordance with the law, that was right and appropriate, you see. And now we know that we have been saved. We know that we have been redeemed because Jesus has been raised from the dead forevermore. So you see, this is the point that Paul is making here. He says, don't go back under the law. To go back under the law means that you've got to do something to make yourself right with God. You have to do something worthy to earn eternal life. What the law tells you is that there's nothing you can do because you got to keep it all. Okay? If you keep most of it, but you just violate in one law, you're out. Okay? It's an all or nothing. There is no grading on a curve here. You either get 100% or you get a 0%. Well, guess what? We all get a 0% on that test. But Jesus Christ, praise be to God, he got 100% on that test. Okay? And under the law, it was just and right for God to use this to save us through Jesus Christ. And so now the preaching of the gospel is to declare this to you. The preaching of the gospel is now to reveal to us what great things God has done through his son, Jesus Christ, and to call us to walk in fellowship with him in his kingdom. Amen? Okay, I know that's kind of heady, but this is Paul we're talking about. And this is where he's explaining to them where their error went. Anytime, and there's a lot of little God sheep today who think, well, I got to do something. I got to do something to make myself right with God. I've got to do something. But the answer is no, because your eternal life is not based upon you doing something. Your eternal life is based upon a promise. It's based upon a promise that God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Amen. Please turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. We've been spending, I started looking at this, we've been talking about the kingdom now for a couple of years and looking at the various aspects of the kingdom as preached to us by Jesus Christ. You recall that that's what he came. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so as we think about the declarations that God makes concerning his kingdom, we understand that it's a very expansive view. It involves heaven, obviously, because that's where his throne is. It involves creation, because all power in heaven and earth has been given to him. It's in the New Testament, the visible church, obviously. It's also in the heart of the believer, because that's where Jesus reigns. Everywhere that Jesus reigns can be thought of as the kingdom of God. And so as we've gone through and thought about this and tried to parcel together what it is that our master is calling us to, what he's really teaching us to do and what he's calling us to do is he's saying, because you are sons, because you're my children, I want you to walk as my followers. I want you to walk as disciples of me and press into the kingdom. So today I'd like to look at what are sometimes referred to as the fifth, sixth, and if we have time, the seventh parable in the seven parables of the kingdom that are given to us in Matthew 13. So let's begin reading at verse 44. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. And then he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, that is, every kind of fish, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So it shall be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever or divide the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them, that is the wicked, into the furnace of fire. That's the lake of fire that we read about in Revelation. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then said Jesus unto them, hath ye understood all these things? And they said unto him, yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Now these seven parables that are recorded for us in Matthew chapter 7 are not all the parables that Jesus taught on this occasion. The Spirit led Matthew to record these seven, though. And these seven parables do teach us a great deal about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, about the gospel. You recall that these seven parables are. I want these burned into your memory. I want you to be able to recite them. Okay, I want you to be able to say what these seven are. The first one is the parable of the sower. The second one is the parable of the wheat and the tares. The third one is the parable of the grain of mustard seed. We talked about that last time, or two times ago. The fourth one is the parable of the leaven, which a woman hides in the large amount of meal. And now I've read to you the fifth, sixth, and seventh. The fifth one is this man who discovers a hidden treasure in a field, and he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. This, excuse me, the sixth one is like a merchant man who deals with pearls, and he comes across a pearl of great price. So he sells all that he hath that he might gain that pearl. And then the seventh one is a great net that is cast out into the sea, and it drags forth all of these fish, good and bad fish. The bad fish are thrown away and the good fish are kept. Now, as I've said before, the first parable, the parable of the kingdom, is the most important parable of these seven. This is the first parable that Jesus began to teach publicly when he was talking with the masses, so much so that his disciples come to him and say, why are you talking to them in parables? Why are you speaking manners of speech, these metaphors, these similes, these allegories? Why are you talking in this way? And he explains unto them that he says, because it is given unto you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not, that they would be taught in parables. And then he refers to Isaiah chapter 6, where he says that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear, lest they should understand and be converted and I should heal them, right? And that is an interesting point, and it's an important part of the kingdom of God, that we're not going to understand any of this unless God gives us enlightenment, unless he blesses us by his Spirit. Amen? Okay. So this is not an intellectual study. We're not going to just sit here and by the reasoning of man be able to understand what these parables are about. We've got to trust God and trust his Spirit to open these to us But I'd like to focus on the 5th, 6th, and 7th today, because what this has to do with is people who come across a great treasure and they seek it. And what I believe that what the 5th and 6th parable is teaching us is that if we would gain entrance into the kingdom of God, if we would walk as disciples of the Lord Jesus, then there's a price to be paid, right? Do you understand that? I mean, the first parable kind of gives us that overview. Remember the parable of the sower who goes forth to sow? Oh, by the way, my daughter is now happily and safely ensconced into the University of Oklahoma. And the reason why I'm telling you that is because one of the things I really like about the University of Oklahoma, besides the fact that I went there, is that their seal, their image is a sower. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it's a sow. It's a guy out walking in a field, and he's got his bag over here on the side, and he's sowing. The first president of the university, which I can't tell you his name, Cross maybe, I'm not sure. But he once gave a speech where he said that we need to go forth, just as the parable of Jesus, where he went forth sowing the gospel. We need to go sow the seeds of knowledge into our community and into our society. And I thought, well, that's really great. So, you know, as pagan and heathen that place is, you know, they're still honoring Jesus and honoring this parable every time they do it. Nobody tell them, because then they'll have to go in and tear it down. So just be quiet. But there are statues all over the campus of the sower. Well, remember this, the parable of the sower is the preaching of the gospel, that God is just going to send men out to preach the word. And what's really funny is that most of it's not going to really do any good. Most of it's going to be wasted in the sense that it's not going to bring forth the fruit. Remember, there's four kinds of ground in that parable. There's the wayside, which is like a path or a road. And there, the seed that falls there, the birds of the air come and just carry it away. And the Lord Jesus explains and says, well, those are people who hear the word of God. They're exposed to the word of God. They're exposed to the gospel and they don't understand it. It doesn't have any penetrative power up on their heart or anything else. They just, you know, they're just indifferent to it, or maybe even inflamed against it, and Satan comes and takes that away from them. The second kind of ground is ground that looks good, but it doesn't have any depthness of earth. He says the seed that's sown there, it grows up for a while, it looks promising, but because there's not enough room for the root systems to grow, there's not enough drainage, there's not enough capability of there to sustain it, that it quickly withers away. And he says, these are people who hear it emotionally. They get excited when they come to church. They get all emotionally uplifted, but there's no actual fruit in their life. There's no depth to it. In fact, when they start to have problems and persecution or other things, they become offended by the word and they fall away. Now, you know, the world would say, well, that means they go to hell. No, it means they fall away from the kingdom. They don't bring fruit to perfection. They don't walk as children of God and light in his kingdom. The third kind of ground, which is interesting, and that's what I think ties into this, is it looks good, it's got plenty of depth, it's got plenty of drainage, but the problem is there's too many other seeds that encompass the ground. There's too many other weeds that are present. And these are people like so many of us, like I've been much in my life, where it's not it's not a priority to you, it's just that you have so many other things in your life that you got to take care of. You know, he says the cares of the world and the love of riches and the lust of other things come in and choke the word. And just as you can have a patch of flowers or your garden, if you let the weeds grow up around it, you're not going to really produce anything because it's all going to be choked out. It's going to be choked out by nutrients. It's going to be choked out by the sun and so on. But as the other plants compete, he says you can't be like that. But he said the fourth kind of ground is that kind of ground, is the good ground. And it brings forth fruit. It brings forth 60, 30, 60, 100 fold production. There is fruit that is born by the preaching of the gospel. That's those that are of the good ground, right? And in Mark, I like the word. It says that these are they which hear and receive the word. Paradikome, the word, take it up and claim it and say, yes, this word it applies to me. And that's what we need to be doing, is thinking about the word of God, not just hearing it, but hearing it and understanding it and receiving it and bearing it to our heart. Okay. And that's the importance of this. I'm reminded of, I think it's in Matthew 4, where Jesus is out sailing, on the Sea of Galilee with Andrew and with James and John and with Peter, and they toil all night and they're not catching any fish, and Jesus says, throw your net on that side of the boat. Y'all remember this story? And Peter says, okay, well, Lord, you know, we've been doing this all night, But at your word, I mean, why not? I guess we'll try it. And of course, when they did that, the Lord brought all these fish into that net. So much so that they couldn't bring it up into the boat without causing the boat to start to sink. And they beckoned for their friends to come over. And they came over and their boat started to sink because there were so many fish. But remember what Peter did. Peter, recognizing the miracle, recognizing the significance of who he was dealing with, he falls down on his knees and he says, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Okay? Peter gained some heart knowledge in that miracle, didn't he? He learned something. He received the word, as it were. Do you understand that? He understood now who he was dealing with. And of course, the Lord Jesus said, "Hey, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." Okay, I'll give you the same kind of success that I've shown that I'm capable of doing. Well, I think that those ideas and those thoughts that I've shared with you tie in wonderfully with what Jesus is teaching us in this fifth and sixth miracle. The fifth miracle says that here's a man who's walking along. I'm going to paraphrase it, but he says he's walking along and he's walking through a field. He's not trespassing. It was perfectly okay. It was fine for you to walk through the fields of other people, but the things that were in that field belonged to the person who owned the field. He kicks a rock or something and he discovers a hidden treasure. Okay? And so what he does is he covers it up and then he goes and sells all that he has so that he can buy the field in order to gain the treasure. Now we might think that there was something unethical about that, but just understand we need to view that from the standpoint of Jewish law, not, you know, U.S. law, you know. Under Jewish law, he did nothing wrong. And in fact, it's interesting that he would use this hidden treasure example because, believe it or not, there was a lot of hidden treasure in those hills. If you think about all the times that armies had come through the land for hundreds of years, and what happens when there's a large army coming? Well, you know, you might take all your treasure and go hide it. Hopefully, you know, so it's not taken and then you can come back and claim it. There was a lot of hidden pirate treasure, as it were, in those Judean hills. So this was an example that people could understand. And if a treasure was discovered, it belonged to whomever owned that field, irrespective of who discovered it. And so the man here honestly did the right thing. He did the proper thing. But notice what he did. He did something. Okay? He had to do something. You know, I've been hammering you guys about grace. I've been hammering that your eternal life is based on the promises of God. And that's true. But your walk in the kingdom is going to require you to do something. And if you don't do something, if you don't do the right thing, if you don't give it the preeminence, you're not going to walk in the fellowship and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. You're just simply not. Notice what he does. He takes all the things that he has, all the liquid wealth that he has, and he cashes it in so he can buy that field. And this is a good investment. You know, maybe, I mean, in today's dollars, let's say the treasure was worth $1 million. But all he had on hand was he was able to scrape together $1,000, but that was enough to buy it. That's a good investment, isn't it? I mean, $1,000 for $1 million? I mean, nobody would say that's a foolish thing. People would say that was a very wise thing to do. I remember I was working on a patent application a couple of years ago, back when Bitcoin first came out. Do y'all remember Bitcoin? Yeah, it's not quite in the news as much as it was before, but it's an electronic money, and I can explain to you why it's interesting from a technological standpoint. I'm not sure I understand why it is interesting from a commerce standpoint. But I was writing a patent application on this, and so it was like in the May of last year, and I looked at it, and I realized, because I remember making a note of it, that at that time, Bitcoin was selling for about $1,200 a coin. That was about the rate of it. And I thought, well, that's interesting. That's about what the price of an ounce of gold is, about $1,200 at that time. Okay, and I thought, well, I wonder if I should buy some. Well, I didn't. Well, that was a bummer because it went up to like $20,000 in a course of a few months, right? And now it's back down again, okay? But that would have been a wise investment, right? But only if I had known and you understood that this was in fact a great investment, okay? It'd be very easy to go out and give money to something else that is a poor investment. And this is a problem, guys, because a lot of people, a lot of God's little sheep, make poor investments in this world. I'm not talking about money. What I'm talking about, what they spend their life on. What are you willing to give everything up for? What's truly so important to you that you would give up things so that you could have it? Is there anything? You know, some might say, well, my family. Okay. Some might say their health, especially if they're sick. You know, you can see that. But what Jesus is impressing upon us, he says, no, in this parable, he went and sold all he had to get that treasure, okay? to get that treasure. And that treasure, of course, represents the Lord Jesus. It represents the gospel. It represents knowledge and walking in the kingdom, fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice he says he pays a price for that. You know, there's a lot of people in this world today who are overcome by the world. There's a lot of sorrow. There's a lot of sadness. We know people ourselves, young people who have taken their lives because they felt so empty. They felt so meaningless, so helpless, so powerless. This is not a small thing. This is a horrible thing. But notice what Jesus is saying here. He's giving us agency. He says, you're not weak and powerless. I'm calling you to do something great. I'm calling you to do something worthwhile with your life. And that is seek the Lord above all else. The imagery is go sell all that you have, right? But this means making a commitment to pursue that which is great. And there's nothing greater than the fellowship and knowledge of and love of and walking with the Lord Jesus. There's simply nothing else. That's what you were made for. And so rather than sitting around saying, well, you know, I don't know what I should do. I don't know if this is important or not. What you need to understand is the most important thing that you can do is to seek the Lord. And be willing to give up anything. There might be things in our lives. You might have sin in your life that you need to get rid of. There might be things, slothful habits that you need to overcome and start doing things. Maybe you need to start getting up early in the morning so you've got time to spend in devotion and prayer to the Lord. Maybe you need to start setting aside some things. Maybe there are things. But remember what David did in the 1 Chronicles chapter 21 towards the end of his life when he had sinned. And God stayed a plague and called him to the threshing floor of Arunna in 1 Chronicles. And God said, I want you to go make a sacrifice unto me for your sin. The man who owned that, Arunna the Jebusite, said, the Lord, he said, my master David, you know, King David, he showed him honor. He said, just take it. You know, you can have all of it. Use the implements of my threshing floor for the wood. You can use my oxen that I use to tread out the corn. You can sacrifice them. Here, do with it as you will. I give it to you. And remember what David said, though. David said, no, I will not sacrifice that which has cost me nothing. Okay? I will not sacrifice that which has cost me nothing. The service of God ought to cost you something. Okay? I'm not talking about money. I mean, yes, I mean, you guys are faithful in giving to the church. I'm really not talking about that. What I'm talking about is your heart's affections. What do you really, really like? What is it that you really, your life is caught up in? Okay? Well, you need to do some evaluation here because unless we follow the pattern of these men who sold all that they had and were willing to give that up to gain the greater, we don't have that same mindset. We're going to have difficulty being like that fourth type of ground rather than the third kind of ground. Does everybody understand? Okay. This is what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching us a way. Now, it's interesting that these two parables, remember the first parable is the man who unexpectedly discovers the treasure versus the goodly merchant who's looking for it. Notice that people come to the kingdom of God different ways. Okay. Some people, and I'm talking about people, members of our church, people who are right here I'm talking to. Some of you guys were going along and your life was fine and you were fat, dumb, and happy, or at least one of those things, okay? And you were just going along and then all of a sudden God opened your eyes to the majesty and the glory of his son Jesus and you couldn't wait to get baptized. You just were like, oh my gosh, this is the greatest thing I've ever heard. I've been listening to this all my life. It's never had any effect on me. And suddenly you discover it. And you know, there's people in the Bible that were like that. The Apostle Paul was like that. He was out zealously persecuting the church. But one day, the Lord Jesus arrests him on the road to Damascus and pours into his heart and his mind who he is. And he is changed immediately. And look how zealous he is now during the rest of his life. He has no greater joy or desire to serve the Lord Jesus and to proclaim his name. It was unexpected. We read about a man named Matthew who is a publican on the seashore, and Jesus just walks up to him as he's sitting there taking, you know, his duties. He's sitting there taking the tribute money, the payment of the commerce taxes for the Roman government. And Jesus simply says, follow me. And while the scriptures are kind of silent on what Matthew said or did, you'll see that almost immediately the scene changes and we're in Matthew's house and he's invited all his friends to come meet the Lord Jesus. You see, there's a real change. It was unexpected, but all of a sudden it was sudden. You can look at Luke chapter 19. There's another example. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was the publican, the tax collector in Jericho. Same thing. He's out here, corrupt, you know, he's as corrupt as all the other guys are. He's skimming off the top. He's doing these things. And yet he has a desire to climb up in the tree and see the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus calls him, says, come down, Zacchaeus. I must make haste. I must have dinner with you today. And Zacchaeus is immediately overcome with joy. He says, Lord, I'm going to give, you know, everybody I've defrauded, I'm going to pay him back double. And this man was changed. Sudden. And aren't you glad that we're going to see that in people's lives? Okay, as we're out here dealing with people and we're sharing the gospel and we're walking, you're going to find that people who are just disinterested, maybe someday they'll suddenly be interested. And this is what our master says. This is what's going to happen sometimes. You may have a child who you're kind of worried about. You know, they don't seem to pay any attention to church. They're not really, well, maybe one day God's going to open them up, okay? And you can rejoice in that and you can pray for that. But there's also examples of people who were searching for a long time. And this is good too. There are people in this church and people in the Kansas church for people who were looking forever. I remember stories that my father told me. He went to every church there was before he found the Primitive Baptist Church. He was seeking and he was looking for that. Okay? And we can find that in the scriptures. If you go look in John chapter 1, where the Gospel of John chapter 1, where John the Baptist has certain disciples. And one of them is Andrew, and another one is unnamed, but it's John. And the day after that John the Baptist makes this proclamation, he says, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, and these two men start to follow him. Andrew and John are the first disciples, or the first apostles that were called by Jesus. Remember, Jesus turns around and says, what seek ye? And Andrew says, where dwellest thou, Rabbi? And he says, come and see, come on. So they stay up all night talking. And then they go to their friends. Andrew goes to his brother Peter and says, "We found the Christ." And then later on, when they head up into Galilee, the Lord Jesus encounters Philip, and Philip goes and finds Nathanael. These guys were looking; they were looking for the Messiah. You know, they were expecting. They were like this merchant who has a desire, who seeks something. They're looking for something, but they haven't found it yet until the Lord Jesus reveals himself to them. And suddenly they say, this is what I've been looking for all my life. I've heard people tell me that. I've had church members tell me that. Okay. And this is what we're looking for. We're looking for the Lord Jesus, the undiluted, pure gospel, which gives him all of the glory and praise and properly sets out our obligations and privileges in the kingdom. Okay, that's what it says. Kingdom is like that. Think about the woman of Samaria, right? This woman who had completely messed up her life, and I'm not criticizing her, I'm just being honest. And yet, this woman of Samaria, here she is, and she says, we know that when Messiah comes, he's going to teach us all things. He's going to straighten all this out for us. And Jesus says, I that speak unto thee, am he. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you've been looking for. No wonder she left her water pot and ran to the city, because she had been looking. Now these thoughts, these desires are going to be given to us by God, but we need to act upon them. We need to act upon them. We need to claim the Lord. We need, in the sense of going forth as his disciple, saying, yes, I'm ready to sell all and be your disciple and walk in your kingdom. Now, the seventh one is really interesting, too, and you might say it really doesn't have anything to do with the other six, but it really does. It's just like the second one, and I think it ties in, if you'll allow me. The seventh and last parable that we have in Matthew 13 is the net, okay? And he says, it's the kingdom of God is like a net that is cast out into the sea, and even though it doesn't say fish, you just have to accept that these are identified as fish. It catches all sorts of fish and brings them to shore. And what Jesus is teaching us, he says, this parable is a lot like the second parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember, that one is Jesus is the man who sows the wheat. Remember, Jesus is the one who sows the wheat. It's not men who sow the wheat. It's Jesus who sows the wheat, right? And then it's Satan who sows the tares among the wheat. And the wheat are not just tares who decide to become wheat, okay? That's not the story. Wheat are wheat and tares are tares. Wheat can act like tares, but wheat are wheat. And they're wheat because they're made that way, all right? Well, here's the same thing. There's good and bad fish. The net doesn't turn the fish into good or bad fish, right? Right? I mean, you know, the net doesn't go out into the water and somehow turns a bunch of these fish into good fish, fish that should be kept, and other fish that are bad fish that should be thrown away, diseased or whatever, okay? But what it does do is it reveals what's there, right? And this is the gospel. Gospel doesn't turn people into sheep, but the gospel reveals the good and bad fish. It reveals, okay, who are the wheat versus the tares. It reveals this, right? And this is what this is teaching us. So the preaching of the gospel is not to populate heaven. The preaching of the gospel is not to give you those aspects of the law that you've got to carry out in order to make yourself righteous with God. God forbid, go read Galatians 3 again. That's what Paul's hammering here. Your status as a child of God, the grace that you have as his child is given to you because it was promised. It was promised that you would be that way before the world began. But here, the preaching of the gospel is to say, here's what God has done for us, and here's what God would have us do. And he would have you do something. Believe and follow and trust the Lord Jesus and obey him. Obey him in baptism. Obey him in all the commandments that he gave us. Okay? And that's what this seventh commandment is. And then he says, have you understood all of these things? And they say, yay, Lord, we have. You know, it's interesting. I used to think that these seven parables, the parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the good pearl, the pearl of good price, and the parable of the wheat and the fishes. I used to think that all seven of those were taught to the whole crowd. But now as I study this, I realize that that may not actually be the case. It looks to me like the first four parables were spoken to the crowd. But these last parables are given privately to just the disciples. And you can take with that whatever you wish, but that's interesting to know, isn't it? Jesus always taught in small groups such as this. But he says that, therefore, every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven, would be like a preacher, like anybody who's out teaching the word of God, right, is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. A householder is used oftentimes in the scriptures. It's a wealthy man. It's a man who has a treasure. Okay, a man who is a householder means that he has sort of like a treasure house or a storehouse that belongs to him or for which he has possession of. And he says the preaching of the gospel. Every scribe that is instructed in the kingdom of heaven, then you might say this is the purpose of the preaching of the gospel, is that he's like a householder who has all this treasure, and he's going to bring it out and show it. He's going to bring it out and produce it. And he says some of the things that are brought out are going to be new, okay? And some of the things that are going to be brought out are old. Now, I like to always say that, you know, the world has enough heresies, okay? So when he says bring forth things new, we're not talking about new doctrines. We're not talking about new things that are not taught by the Word of God. But the things that are new, well, in one sense, they're things that are new to us. You ever gone rooting around in your attic and you've come across, I forgot we used to have this. You know, it's like a new treasure to you. But it can also mean new in the sense of new applications, new ways of looking at things, new ways of seeing how the scriptures come together. Because what the Word of God is it's boundless, it's endless, it's bottomless. You can never exhaust all of the joys of the gospel. And the purpose of the gospel preaching is to bring these things out so that we can admire them. And we can enjoy them. Remember what Paul, and I'll close with this verse. I'm going to go back to Romans chapter 14, verse 17. It says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. And the kingdom of God, in this context, is us walking in the fellowship and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, they're not meat and drink. They're not rules. They're not things under the law, dietary restrictions, or the honoring of holy days, or any other thing that we might do. That's not it. But it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he who in these things serveth Christ is acceptable unto God and is approved of men. Let's do the things that our Master has called us to do. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.